Malakai. Starting from chapter 3, we are going to read to the end of the book. Malakai chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit rich earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, and you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, that even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear the name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, I have to distribute the notes for tonight. Please pass this around, and then the balance you pass this way. So as promised, we are beginning this new series of studies on the minor prophets. This evening, we come to the introduction to this new series of studies. And by way of introduction, we are going to ask five questions. We are going to ask, who were the minor prophets? Why are they called minor prophets? When and where did they live? What was their ministry? And what message did they bring? Then in the subsequent studies, we will look at each book in turn and try to get some understanding of each book. We wouldn't be spending too much time on each book. Instead, it would be like our survey of the whole Bible the last time, but this time we focus on the minor prophets and we go into a little bit more detail than we did the last time. The last time we focused on how Christ is revealed in each book of the Bible, and we covered the minor prophets together with the rest of the Bible. But in this present series, we are going to look into a little bit more detail into each book. And by the time we finish this series of studies on the minor prophets, we would hope that all of us can have an idea already of what the minor prophets teach. So that way, the minor prophets will no longer be alien to us. And so we come to the introduction for this series. Now we begin with, who were the minor prophets? Now, when we refer to the minor prophets, we are referring to the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And if you were to look at these books, you will realize that they are given in the order that have been noted in our notes here: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But we must understand that this order had not always been followed in various periods of the history of the church and of God's people. The Jewish Bible would have it arranged slightly differently. The Septuagint has it arranged slightly differently. And in the early versions of the complete Bible, the books were arranged slightly differently, but the books were always there. So we have these 12 books. Whatever order they are arranged in, they belong together. That is the important point. There is a unity about these books that has been recognized. People who study these books recognize that they belong together. Just like when we study the whole Bible, we discover that the 66 books of the Bible belong together. Imagine the 66 books of the Bible were written by about 40 authors in three continents, namely Africa, Europe, and Asia, and over a period of 1,500 years. And yet they speak with one voice. That is so striking. The message is the same. Each writer writes slightly differently based on his personality and based on the circumstances he was facing. But the basic spiritual message is the same, and each writer seems to write supporting one another and supplement one another. So they complement and supplement one another. So to complement is to make more complete. To supplement is to add further to what has been written. So they write in such a way that everyone studying the Bible recognize that the true author is actually God. Now, if we have no problem with the unity of the Bible, certainly we have no problem with the unity of the 12 books called the minor prophets. And this truth we all know very well. But when we come to the minor prophets, let us bear in mind that the basic truths that we know regarding the Bible as a whole apply to these 12 books as well. And we must remember what is written in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now this applies to the whole Bible, and it applies to the 12 books we call the minor prophets as well. And then we know the well-known passage of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So when we come to the minor prophets, we must remember that this truth applies to them as well. So who are the minor prophets? They are those who wrote the 12 prophetic books that are placed at the end of our Old Testament. But why are they called minor prophets? And are there the major prophets? Since there are minor prophets, there are the major prophets. But why call them major and minor? Now, it is not because the major prophets are more important in their person or in the content of what they wrote. No. We begin by noting that it was Augustine of Hippo, the well-known Augustine, the one who wrote the books, The City of God, and the one who is often referred to by Reformed Christians, because Augustine formulated and wrote on the doctrine of salvation, what we call the Calvinistic system of salvation, very clearly, even in his days. So Augustine of Hippo was an old city which is in today's Algeria. So Augustine of Hippo first gave these 12 books the name, the Minor Prophets, in his book, The City of God, which was published around about the year AD 425. And the reason why he called them the Minor Prophets was because they are the shortest of the Old Testament prophetical books. And note, we are not saying they are the shortest of the Old Testament books, because there are other books that are shorter than some of these minor prophets. But those shorter books, such as Ruth, Ezra and Esther, they are not prophetical books. Rather, they are historical books. So the books of the Bible can be classified into different categories. Some are historical in nature, although still revealing God's will to us. Some are poetic in nature. Some are didactic, that means they are teaching directly on doctrine. And other books are prophetical, that is, they are prophecies. Now, the minor prophets are distinguished from the major prophets because the major prophets wrote longer books. Who are the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And Jeremiah wrote also the book of Lamentations. So insofar as the books are concerned, there are these five: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So because they are longer prophetic books, they are called major prophets. So once this is clear in our mind, we don't come to these books of minor prophets as though they are less important. It's not because they are less important, but rather it is because of their length. So since the term minor has to do with the length, we must not unwittingly think they are less important. Nothing God says is unimportant. Therefore, the book of minor prophets are also important to us. Examples showing their importance can be seen in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from one of them, Hosea, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, we have these words: "But if you have known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." The Lord Jesus Christ was actually quoting from Hosea. So if our Lord read the book of Hosea and saw it as important, we believe he saw all the minor prophets as important. And in Matthew chapter 21, we learned of the Lord Jesus Christ riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. And we are told that it actually fulfilled the prophet Zechariah's prophecy. So we see, therefore, that from these indications, the minor prophets were important to the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul quoted from Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the Apostle Paul also read and memorized the book of Habakkuk, and therefore indicating that he looked upon the minor prophets as part of scripture and therefore important. And of course there is that passage which we know so well, that is Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel's prophecy to say that it was being fulfilled. So Joel's prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled starting from the day of Pentecost. So that prophecy was being fulfilled. First Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 21. So do we then still have doubts as to the importance of the minor prophets? We shouldn't have any doubt anymore. So don't allow the name minor prophets to unwittingly make you think that somehow they are not important compared to other parts of the Bible. So they are part of scriptures. They are therefore as important as any other part of the Bible. Then we ask the question, when and where did these prophets live? Now we begin the story from the time when the United Nation of Israel split into two after the death of Solomon, which was round about the year 930 BC. I remember that dates before the time of Christ are counted downwards. So as time progresses, the number gets smaller and smaller until we come to the time of Christ. And from the time of Christ onwards, we begin to have the number increasing. So we have BC and AD. And although BC and AD are Latin words for easy remembrance, we say in English that BC means before Christ and AD means after death. But actually they don't mean that. Huh? They are in Latin. You check up the dictionary, you know that they don't mean that. But it is to help us when we were in primary school. We were taught to remember, otherwise we get confused with the two. So before Christ and after death. Okay? So in the year 930 BC, round about that time, King Solomon died. And from the Old Testament, we learned that his son Rehoboam took over as king. And Rehoboam was not very wise in his policies. And he implemented heavy taxation upon the people, and he listened to younger counselors, and he did not listen to the counselors, the court counselors who were older, who had served his father before. So with the result that the people were offended by him, and so the 10 northern tribes broke away from the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So from that time on, the 10 northern tribes came to be called by the name of the biggest tribe, Ephraim, or the old name of Israel. Okay? So since there were more in numbers, so they said, "We are Israel." So the south consisted of the big tribe of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin. So since the dominant tribe was Judah, the southern nation became known as Judah. So we have therefore two nations after the time of Solomon, the northern nation of Israel, the southern nation of Judah. Now during the 200 years after the death of Solomon, the northern nation of Israel had about 19 bad kings, which according to the Bible, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Nearly every one of them, there was hardly any good king. Nearly every one of them were bad. So the prophets warned the nation, but the nation refused to listen. So with time, as prophesied, the Assyrians rose in the north and they began to attack the nation of Israel. And in the year 722 BC, they took away the nation and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And they took other people from elsewhere to place them in Israel. So these foreigners who were placed in Israel intermarried with the remaining Jews, producing the Samaritans. And their descendants are mentioned in the Gospels. So in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, there were the Samaritans. They were despised by the Jews. The Jews claimed that they were half-castes. They did not worship Jehovah in a pure manner. And there was always this tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. So their history can be traced back to the time when the Assyrians conquered and took away most of the people, such that those who remain intermarried with the foreigners brought into the nation. Now, the southern nation of Judah lasted nearly another year, 100 years. And during that time, they had a number of good kings, but the bad kings were so bad that the good kings could not counter the bad done by the bad kings. So overall, although the southern nation was better, far better than the northern nation, it nevertheless couldn't arrest the spiritual and moral decline. And therefore the southern nation went worse and worse and worse. A good king like Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to the Bible. And the bad king Manasseh, who followed, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we have this situation, such that the prophets began to warn the nation of God's judgment as well. And when the time came, the Babylonians attacked the nation. And God showed his love for the nation by not allowing it to be totally destroyed. And his long suffering was shown in the fact that he continued to speak to the nation through the many prophets. So the Babylonians attacked once and took away the cream of the nation. And yet the people refused to heed the word of God. So the Babylonians attacked again and took away the cream of the nation. And the prophets were not heeded by the people again. And so finally, there was a third wave of attack in 586 BC. When Daniel and his friends were taken away. So that really caused the fall of the southern nation of Judah. So the three waves of attacks started with 605 BC. Then the next one was 597 BC. And the final one was 586 BC. Now when they were taken away, Jeremiah the prophet advise the people of Judah, go willingly now, because you deserve the punishment of God. Don't try and fight the Babylonians. You will suffer for it and you wouldn't win, because it is God's will that you be taken away. So you go and settle there, see, and prosper there. And when 70 years are up, you will be allowed to return. And of course, they were opposing opinions at that time. The false prophets prophesied otherwise. They tried to show themselves nationalistic and loyal to the nation, and they told the people not to listen to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was so heartbroken from the beginning to the end. At the beginning, when he warned the nation of Israel of impending judgment by God through the nation of Babylon, they refused to listen. And when judgment came, he was heartbroken because he saw the suffering of the people. And he was misunderstood to be on the side of the enemies. And so, when the false prophets advised otherwise, Jeremiah again had a difficult time. So he had to pour out his heart in lamenting for the situation faced by the nation of Judah and of what was happening to them. So the nation was taken away. Many of them settled there. They were unhappy, of course. The synagogue way of worship was supposed to have been started around about that time. And what happened was, one day, this Persian king, Cyrus, attacked the Medes and took over as king. And Cyrus was moved by God to be well disposed towards the Jews. And he issued a decree to allow them to return. But not many returned. The vast majority chose to stay back in Babylon. They were too settled, but only about 50,000 returned under Zerubbabel. They returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city in the year 538 BC. And he did not get very far in rebuilding Jerusalem. He was opposed very strongly. Then Ezra led another group of Jews to return in the year 458 BC. He managed to progress somewhat in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, but he was hindered. And then Nehemiah was raised up by God, and he led the third wave of return in the year 445 BC. So it is difficult for us to count exactly 70 years. From when do you count and up to when? But the best way of looking at the prophecy of Jeremiah is that it is a round figure. 7 is the number of God's perfection. 10 is the number of God's completeness. So 7 times 10, 70 years. So when everything is fulfilled according to God's plan, then they will return. And so we look upon roughly the 70 years as covered within the 3 waves of the Jews being taken away and the 3 waves of the Jews being returned. Now, this roughly covers the history of the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah up to the point when they returned to rebuild Jerusalem. Now we try to fit in the 12 prophets to see where, when and where they prophesied. Now Hosea and Amos prophesied in the northern nation of Israel at some time prior to the nation's exile in 722 BC. Okay? Then Micah, Habakkuk and Zephaniah prophesied to Judah, the southern nation, prior to the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. And there is a bit of uncertainty concerning when Nahum prophesied, but it seems that all the indications point to the fact that he could have prophesied round about that time in Judah as well. So these then are the 2 groups of prophets among the minor prophets who prophesied. 2 prophesied in the northern nation before the final fall of that nation, and 4 prophesied in the southern nation of Judah before it finally fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesied to Judah after its return from Babylon. So that would be after they were allowed to return to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And we know the story, they had difficulty in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and when it was finally rebuilt, the older people wept because they saw that the glory of the city was no more what it used to be, and especially the temple was not as glorious as the temple built by Solomon and destroyed by the Babylonians. But the prophets were raised up by God to prophesy, to give them hope and to help them understand that they have still work to do for God. Then we come to Joel, Obadiah and Jonah. These three, their dates of their ministries are not so well established. You check up any commentaries, you discover that suggestions are given based on various considerations, but there are disagreements between Bible scholars. The fact that we can't establish exactly when they prophesied does not affect the value of the books to us at all. We would rather study the books and then allow the books to speak to us. Okay? So that covers the question when and where they lived. Now, what was their ministry? Remember that these were prophets, and prophets were men specially chosen by God to engage in foretelling His will as well as foretelling His will. We are told in the book of James, in the epistle of James in the New Testament, that a man like Elijah was of the same nature as us. So when we consider these prophets, we must remember that they were, in a sense, ordinary men. They were not supermen. They were not better than any other man. They were sinful men like us, born descendants of Adam, but redeemed by God and filled with His Spirit. And God chose them and used them as instruments. However unworthy, however sinful, God showed His grace to them, and they believed in the true God and the way of salvation revealed to them. And they were chosen by God to foretell as well as to foretell God's will. Now, in foretelling God's will, events of the future were revealed. And we know that many of them have been fulfilled. We refer, for example, to the major prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied about the nation of Judah going to be taken away by the Babylonians. And he prophesied that they would be taken away 70 years. We read in the book of Daniel that he read Jeremiah and he believed that the 70 years was up. So he began to pray to God for the prophecy to be fulfilled. And we see therefore that the prophecy was fulfilled when the Jews were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. So many prophecies like that have been fulfilled. Some very significant, some might be not so significant, might escape our attention if we don't read carefully the Bible. But people have noted down how many prophecies have been fulfilled, and it number in the hundreds. Hundreds of prophecies have been fulfilled. Prophecies of the prophets have been fulfilled. Yeah? But there are other prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. For example, the second coming of Christ is such a prominent prophecy in the whole Bible and in the New Testament in particular. But we know that we are still waiting for Christ to return. So of course, unbelievers will not believe in that. For us who have come to believe what the Bible teaches, we know that so many prophecies have been fulfilled. Surely God will also fulfill those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. Christ will return, and there will be the resurrection of the dead. Will the dead be resurrected? We believe they will be. Christ, as the first fruit, has been resurrected. So we who believe in him will be resurrected. In fact, there will be a general resurrection. Even the unbelievers will be resurrected. They will be resurrected to dishonor. See, their bodies definitely will not be the glorious bodies of like those of the believers, but theirs will be bodies suited to their damnation in hell. So what they will look like, what they will appear like, we do not know. But if we can imagine, see, today, if we look at a healthy person, you can see, wow, the person looks healthy, the eyes are bright, he walks with a spring in his leg, you know, he talks with a certain sense of steadiness such that you know the person is healthy, see. But you see a sickly person, you know, even the voice shows that he's sickly, and you look at his demeanor, his, you know, you look at his texture, you see the his countenance, the color of his face. Perhaps he's pale, not the normal pale of the pale-faced person. Huh? But the person is perhaps even darkish in color, you see, and you can tell. You can imagine if in our lifetime now we can see the difference between a sick person and a healthy person. Okay? What would it be like on the resurrection day? Believers will be resurrected to bodies that are suited to their living in glory in heaven. Now how would non-believers be like? How would they be resurrected? We can imagine that there will be a certain look on them which shows to them that to show to us that they are being resurrected to the condemnations that they deserve in hell. Okay. Now, we know that the prophets foretold many things, and certainly the minor prophets have prophecies which they foretold concerning the New Testament age, the calling in of the Gentiles, the coming of the Savior. All these were prophesied in by the minor prophets. Then there is foretelling. There is to tell forth God's will to the people. God had immediate words to say to his people at that time, and these prophets were sent to tell them there and then. Yeah? So a prophet then performs this task that consists of these two parts, the foretelling and the forthtelling, both of which are found. Now, whether in foretelling or forthtelling, we must understand that God's word was being delivered. So that is why in so many of the prophets, we read that from the beginning of their prophecy, we are told that they were uttering God's word. For example, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea." And you see this in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, Micah chapter 1, verse 1, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. So all these prophets opened their books by, in the very first sentence, by declaring that they were speaking God's word. And the other prophets, they might not begin in the first sentence of the book, but as you go on reading their prophecy, somewhere in the midst of their prophecy, you discover that they are declaring clearly that they are telling forth God's word. Okay? And you note that the purpose was always to bring people to repentance, to faith, to obedience to the Lord. And they are quite unlike the so-called prophecies and the prophets of today, the self-proclaimed prophets. They do not direct attention to themselves, but instead they direct attention to God. And their purpose was not to make people curious about their prophecy, to tickle their ears, or to make themselves appear important to the people. The true prophets never did that. We know that in the book of Kings there were the false prophets who were not happy with Micaiah, and how the false prophet came and slapped Micaiah and said, which way did the spirit go? Yeah? So Micaiah said that when God's word through him is fulfilled, the false prophets will be found hiding in this big chamber, and he will be punished accordingly. Right? But what we are trying to say is this, that the true prophets never were like the false prophets. They never try to parade their power of foretelling the future, and they never directed attention to themselves. And this is useful to note, because when you compare with today's so-called prophecies by so-called prophets in charismatic circles, you come to realize that their behavior are more like the false prophets of the Old Testament. They parade themselves and they parade their ministry, and they are trying to stir up curiosity in what they are saying, rather than bringing humility to the people and making them hear God's word. And the false prophets in the Old Testament times were known by the fact that whenever their prophecies were not fulfilled, the people of God were not to accept them, not to listen to them. Strangely, today, this rule of the Old Testament is not applied. You see, so many prophecies have not been fulfilled, and yet people go to the same church and to the same people and to the same speaker to listen to them. Very strange, very, very strange. You see, people can be so drawn away so much. They are intelligent and successful in so many ways, but when the moment they step into the church, somehow they lift their mind aside. They are no more thinking people. They are now controlled by their whatever has been virtually brainwashed into them. So when we study the minor prophets, we must come to realize that these were true prophets. They prophesied with confidence, and they were marked by the fact that their prophecies were found to be true. Yeah? And false prophets were recognized not so much by what they said being true, but by what they prophesied being not true. So it is by a negative test. You can prophesy what is true, and anybody can prophesy what is true, because if we follow God's word, it will be true. But when you foretell something and it didn't come to pass, then straight away the people of God will be able to detect that you are not a true prophet, and you will be rejected. Okay? And by today's standard, according to the New Testament teaching in the church, if anybody dares to do that and insist on saying things that are not true, church discipline should be applied on the person. The person should be told to stop, and otherwise he will have to be suspended, otherwise he might have to be rejected altogether if he persists and cause trouble by claiming prophecies from God. Now, we come to focus on this last question. What message did they bring? Many things are taught in the Bible by these prophets, but we can summarize their teaching under five themes. These five themes seem common to them all. They set the different things in different words at different times, under slightly different circumstances. But the messages that they brought to the people could be classified under these five themes. And we are going to refer to examples in just the first of these minor prophets, so that we don't have difficulty flipping here and there and trying to find where they are. Okay? So we will focus mainly on the first prophet among the 12, and we focus on Hosea. You see, firstly, the theme of the sovereignty of God in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. We read that, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." So the Lord here is portrayed as the one who has the right to call his creatures to account. Yeah? And as you go on in the book and the other books as well, it becomes clear that God is constantly calling His people to account, to say that you must remember who you are and who I am. Yeah, I'm the creator, you are the creature. Yeah? I'm the husband, you are the wife. See? So I'm the one who have blessed you with so much, and you are the one who has gone astray. Yeah? Then there is judgment against sin. Look at chapter 5 of Hosea. It says, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor," and so on. So judgment was pronounced against sin. Then the third theme is the love of God. And we see a sample of this in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Starting from verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Okay? And of course, this has a prophetic shape to it, but the point here is that God's love is clearly portrayed, that God did not cast his people away, and instead he brought them close to him, despite the fact that they are not worthy to receive God's love. Then the call to repentance. Look at chapter 14 of Hosea, verse 1 and verse 2. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips." So here there is a pleading for the nation to turn around and to seek repentance, to repent and to seek forgiveness from God. Then there is the coming of the Messiah, and this is interspersed everywhere. It's a prominent theme, but we close by looking at the last book of the Old Testament, the last of these 12 minor prophets. You look at Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. We are told there in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts." So you note that the first word messenger used in that verse is put with a small m, all small letters. It is a reference to John the Baptist coming to pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant. The word messenger used the second time in that verse is spelled with a capital M. So even the messenger of the covenant. So here is the prophecy of the coming of our Savior. So all in all, these 12 books will reveal to us these 5 themes. And although their messages are quite diverse, and you are going to find that there is no boring similarity between them, but by keeping in mind these 5 themes, it helps us to see the book as a whole, the books as a whole, that they are a unity. They proclaim these 5 themes: the sovereignty of God, judgment against sin, God's love, the call to repentance, and the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. So as we draw to a close in this introduction to this series of studies, we want to end by noting 2 points. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, there is a quote from the Old Testament: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When we study the minor prophets, we want to come with this thought in mind, that it is part of the word of God, and therefore we should come and study. We don't study just selected portions of God's word, but we are to be fed by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the minor prophets must be studied as well. And the minor prophets are probably the least known among the books of the Bible. And in fact, one preacher was known to have said to the people he was teaching on that day, turn to the clean part of your Bible. See? It was a strange way of introducing the books. And of course, if you have used the Bible a lot of times and you keep turning to all the favorite parts, but you keep leaving out the minor prophets, you see, the minor prophets will be clean, the clean part of your Bible, you see. So really, we have to acknowledge the fact that most Christians, especially generally speaking, we are saying Christians generally, find the minor prophets alien to them. They are quite ignorant of the teaching of the minor prophets. In our church, we have covered and referred to the minor prophets often because we value the word of God and we understand this principle that every word comes from the mouth of God and we must therefore feed on these words. So we know we want to study the minor prophets with a view of knowing them better. Then the second point with which we close tonight's study is to note the words of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As we study through the minor prophets, we expect God to speak to us to our good. So we don't come to this series of studies as though we know it all already. The themes we know are these five, and therefore, what is there more to listen to? But we must come to each book and each passage with the expectation, like what we come to hear God's word on Sunday morning and evening. We come to study God's word with the expectation that God will speak to each one of us. So may God do us good as we continue this series of studies. Are there questions or comments before we